Let's now turn for our scripture reading to the book of Job, chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, 'A male child is conceived.' May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no shout, joyful shout, come into it. May those curse who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan, may the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light, but have none, and not see the dawning of the day. Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in James chapter 5, verse 11, we have a reference to Job. It says there, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And we have already witnessed the perseverance of Job in his initial response to all the trouble that fell upon him. He suffered the loss of his possessions, his flocks, basically all his wealth, including his many servants who looked after them. He suffered the death of his 10 children. And at least certainly for a time, he lost the support of his wife. And he lost his health. And we listen to that astounding response that Job gave, first in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, when he said, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips." But then we come to chapter 3. And in this chapter, we hear different kinds of words spoken by Job. We saw last time that his three friends came to comfort him. They were shocked and horrified as they saw him and the ravages of his sickness and loss. And they sat in stunned silence for 7 days. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." And then follows this dark, this lament, these anguished cries cries of misery. Misery about his very life. We may well ask the question, how should we hear this? How should we understand chapter 3? Especially in view of the previous strong expression of faith that we heard. Also in view of what James says in the New Testament. Well, we must know that there is no contradiction between what James records about Job and even chapter 3. Remember Satan's plan, his scheme, that Job, when he suffers affliction, he would curse God to his face. And Job does not do that. Not here in chapter 3, nor ever does Job renounce God. But what then do we think? What do we make of this kind of speech that we have here in this chapter? How do we listen to it? How do we hear it? Well, there are a couple of things that we need to observe from the very outset here. And the first is that, in a sense, what we really need to do with chapter 3 is take it as it stands here in Scripture. And really listen to it. Really listen to his anguish. We might say in a non-judgmental way. In other words, in a way that doesn't immediately resort to a kind of rational, critical analysis of what he's saying. There's a place for that. But not without first listening. Listening sympathetically. Listening as those who are also in the flesh. As those who are subject to similar passions. As those who are vulnerable to the sufferings and miseries of life. And how that can affect our minds, our spirits, and our emotions. We need to listen with sympathy. And in that connection, we listen with thankfulness. Thankfulness that the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us this record of this honest expression of anguish. Giving to us this report, this example of a saint who's being tried and tested in the crucible of suffering. And then secondly, only then, and only then, as we listen in that way, do we also observe that Job, in a sense, yes, he did lose his way. We observe that Job's view of God's gracious sovereignty that was so prominent in his reaction in chapter 1 and chapter 2 seems to have faded from view. He seems to have lost sight of it. We might also say that the way of wisdom has become somewhat blurred by his pain. And we're going to see the importance also of acknowledging that and try to understand the significance of that as well and learn lessons, God's lessons from that. In his anguish, Job's perspective on life became clouded. And we want to give due attention, sympathetic attention to the reality and the depths of his anguish in a sympathizing way, but also observe how his perspective also became somewhat skewed here. First of all, we see that God's good gifts fade from his view. Job curses his birth. And we're not going to give attention to all the details of that section of our chapter, verses 2 through 10. that elaborate upon this kind of cursing of his birthday. But in effect, we might summarize and say that Job is actually saying it would have been better for me if I had never been born. I wish my dad had never heard the news. It's a boy. My birthday is not something to celebrate. Instead of candles and light, I wish it were buried in darkness. I wish it never existed. For those who curse, well, here's a worthy topic for their cursing. The day of my birth. That's dark, isn't it? Remember what Jesus said to about Judas? He said, in view of the fact that Judas would betray him, he said that it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. I remember hearing that. I don't remember how old I was when I first was terrified by that saying of our Lord Jesus. But I remember as a young boy thinking that was just the most frightening thing that I ever heard Jesus say in the Gospels. Why was it said of Judas? Well, Judas was the betrayer. Judas was facing an awful future of eternal destruction. He was facing the consequence of his own wicked choice. The pathway of sin that he had chosen. But none of that is true of Job, is it? It's not true of Job. We have received good from the hand of the Lord, he had told his wife. And that's true. And that goes all the way back to the beginning. He had received the gift of life. And the gift of life is a good thing. Birthdays are something to celebrate. Not with excess, not in a worldly way, but with true enjoyment and gratitude. With thankfulness to God for our lives. With some reflection about our lives, tracing God's gifts to us, perhaps evaluating our lives and our hopes and thoughts for the future, and acknowledge God's protecting, supporting care through another year, and praying that our lives indeed would be honoring to Him. But birthdays are something to celebrate because life is a good gift of God. And that good gift that Job had received, and every good thing that followed. Chapter 1 records the many blessings and the good gifts that he had enjoyed from the hand of... He acknowledges it, doesn't he, in chapter 2. But here it's as if it's all forgotten. You see, that's what pain and anguish can do to us. We can forget former days of happiness as if they never existed because the present suffering is so great that we're just completely unable to relate and to connect and to feel the significance of the good things that we had also enjoyed. And that seems to be what's happening here with Job. And he's passionate, he's eloquent in his lament. There's interesting poetry involved in these verses. We can't look at all the details, but He becomes quite eloquent in expressing, just pouring out his feelings. John Calvin remarks on this section that if we give in to our feelings too much, they put out our eyes. Kind of expressing what we're looking at, the fact that giving in to our passions and our feelings in an excessive way can be a hindrance to a clear perspective on things. Now, Calvin is not saying that the biblical ideal is a kind of stoicism, a kind of emotionlessness, some version of self-control that says, big boys don't cry. and it's somehow shameful for grown men to cry, or to cry out in anguish, and to plead with God in the midst of their suffering. No, that's not what Calvin meant, and that's not certainly what the Bible teaches. That a mark of sanctity is a kind of self-control that is emotionless. As if there's no place for honest and free expression of our distress to God, as well as to others. That would be one extreme. But you know what the other extreme is? That when we're suffering, it's like we're given a free pass to say anything. And as long as it's an honest expression of emotion in our feelings, it is somehow beyond the realm of any kind of critical evaluation. It's simply honesty. And I think we recognize that that's the other extreme, isn't it? In fact, we heard that in Psalm 73. If I would let my thoughts so lead to speak with doubting words this way, the way that he had just spoken, in his honest anguish when he looked at the prosperity of the wicked and felt his suffering. Yet at this point, it's like he kind of takes himself in hand and says, you know, to speak this way is to wrong God's children, really. You see, that would be the other extreme, wouldn't it? And it's as if Job, in a way, in the midst of his anguish, even works himself up more. And you might say he works himself down. Because an excessive expression of sorrow that becomes reckless and says things that we ought not to say, we understand them, don't we? And our Heavenly Father understands them. And he hears them compassionately. And when we hear brothers and sisters express their anguish in an excessive way and they go overboard, we're to listen compassionately. And not with a critical judgmentalism. But we also recognize that doesn't mean that anything goes and that we cannot seek to also moderate our feelings in faith. God's gifts fade from Job's view, and the preciousness of life is unfelt and forgotten, especially in verses 11 through 19. There he speaks about death, and he speaks of death as it truly is in the sense that it's the great leveler. In other words, there is a kind of equality in the grave. The small and the great are there. And death puts a perspective on the achievements of this life, and it puts a perspective on the trials of this life. Speaking of his own imagined death as a stillborn, I would have been asleep, then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves. Now, that's an interesting expression. It's not as if kings set out to, let's build ourselves a ruin. Let's build a dilapidated palace. Let's build a city that is run down and destroyed. No, they build cities, but in effect, they're building ruins because eventually they'll become ruins. And it puts a perspective on earthly achievements. The same thing with wealth. Or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. And that's interesting too, because we know that Job was a very rich man. But his language here gives us to understand that the real problem that Job was suffering is not the loss of his wealth. He recognized that eventually it would all be lost. That wasn't his great concern. It was the loss of God's comforts. He recognizes that death is a place where both the oppressors and the oppressed will end up. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. Death is the great leveler, and it's described as the end of all the tumult, all the sufferings, as well as the achievements of life. And in Job's present condition, that looks to be very appealing to him. But it's also true, isn't it, that this affliction, it blinded him to the bigger picture. There is a difference, isn't there, between a kind of longing for deliverance that will only come ultimately at death, and a kind of death wish, a kind of longing for oblivion, the idea that death is just the end of trouble. In Romans chapter 7, we have a kind of longing for deliverance that Paul expresses when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" But that's not a kind of death wish for oblivion. It's a desire for complete deliverance. And he thanks God through Jesus Christ that deliverance with the struggle of sin will also come. And Paul, yes, he desired to depart. But his desire to depart was not simply a matter of escaping troubles and miseries of this life. But it's to depart and be with Christ. But when we listen to Job here, it's as if he has completely forgotten the soul. He has completely forgotten the afterlife. And he knew better. We know that he knew better. We'll hear him later on say something quite different. But his language shows that even Christians can get a kind of tunnel vision, so that they lose perspective and they can be tempted to despair, and Christians can succumb to despair. And we hear that as he gives this expression about his own existence as something that just seems inexplicable, unreasonable. Like, why am I still alive in my misery? In verse 20 and following, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasure? Interestingly, again, he longs for death, but he doesn't come to the point where it seems like his wife suggested that he take his own life. And again, I'm not suggesting that Christians who are brought under severe temptation and distress to do so are automatically lost. You know, that's a position that some have held. I don't believe that it's supportable from Scripture. Because Christians also can be subject to horrible temptation and a loss of perspective. But that's indeed what it is. His existence seems unreasonable. Why, in verses 20 and following, is the repeated question, why do I still live? You see, he's talking about himself. He says, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? He's not just talking theoretically here. He's describing himself as one who feels that he has no light, as one who is bitter of soul, as one who is hedged in. Very interestingly, he used the same language that Satan had used about Job, being hedged in. Hedged in with walls of protection. Hedged in by all these benefits and enjoyments that made him secure and safe. Now the same imagery is used by Job. He feels like he's hedged in by trouble. And he recognized God's hand in it as well. He's not falling into a kind of atheism. He's recognizing God's hand. But it seems unexplainable. What's the point? What purpose could it possibly achieve to experience such misery? You know that our Savior himself said, why, didn't he? my God, why have you forsaken me? That's one of the cries from the cross. And we know that to ask why is not necessarily, it could be, but it's not necessarily a sign of rebellion. It's not a matter of abandoning God. It's not a matter of unbelief even. It's the cry of one who's feeling that he's tormented beyond endurance. These are words of one who is in the midst of what has sometimes been called the dark night of the soul, where circumstances have led God's people to a place where they see no light. Everything's dark. And the solution in these situations is never a textbook answer, is it? The solution to such a depth of anguish is always restoration. It's divine help. And it's a help that will come, and it will come to Job. But in this chapter, we're given insight into how deep Job's anguish actually was. He feels helpless. He feels pathetic. We hear that in verses 24 through 26. And we know that Job valued God's favor and grace. He feared the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And because he revered God, his greatest fear was God against him, or God hidden from him in darkness. And that's what he felt here. In fact, we might sum up his experience in a way that's the polar opposite of what we confess. He was comfortless. That's his sense of how things were with him in this present world. It comes to a climax in verse 26 when he says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. And so ends the chapter. That's a dark chapter, isn't it? It's like Psalm 88. There seems to be no ray of light shining in. Brothers and sisters, be thankful that we have chapters like Psalm 88 and Job chapter 3. Because this too is given to us for our instruction. So that we, through the perseverance and comfort of Scripture, may have hope. And that leads us in conclusion to reflect a bit more on the question why. What do we make of this? What are we to learn from this passage, this section of Job's experience? Well, as indicated before, we are bold to say that Job was not without fault. And I say bold to say because I can cite commentaries who say it's just off limits to offer any criticism to Job's expression of anguish and suffering here. It's just an honest cry. And you don't evaluate and you don't criticize an honest cry. And I understand why they might say that. Because certainly to observe and to find any kind of grounds for evaluation and criticism is different than a kind of moralism, right? A kind of moralism that would say, Job, shape up. Job, keep a stiff upper lip. Job, what's really wrong with you? Or translate that into modern situations in addressing people in the depths of their distress. John or Mary, what's the problem with you? You just don't have enough faith. How could you say something like that? And that can indeed reflect a kind of moralism that lacks sympathy, an understanding of the depths to which trials can bring God's children in their anguish. And we have nothing good to say about that. But we also recognize that God's gracious testing and human weakness and human sin, they're not somehow at odds with one another. You see, the Lord's testing of Job was not to see whether or not he could simply endure it like a block of wood and be unaffected by it. Yes, God's affliction is always with good reason. And when Job answers why without answers, that's not where the Bible leaves us, as if there are no answers to questions about suffering and affliction in the lives of God's people. God has a gracious purpose. And James cites that, right? He says, you have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and gracious. That's part of the whole lesson of the book of Job. God has good and gracious purposes in afflicting his people. But those good and gracious purposes always invariably involve exposing the saints' weakness. How much they depend upon God. And so very often, along with that exposure of weakness, is the exposure of remaining sinfulness in our lives. See, there's always this mixture, isn't there? There's a mixture of faith and unbelief in a Christian. There's the mixture of the spirit and the flesh that are warring against one another. You know that Job's not the only one who cursed his birthday. Jeremiah did, too. Another faithful servant of the Lord who was brought to such depths that it's almost like he took a page from Job's story and almost quotes him verbatim and Jeremiah chapter 20. And we can read Psalm 73 and the honest description of David's doubting. In the saints, there is this mixture of sin and unbelief. And what that means is that if you ever find yourself thinking or talking like Job, don't be discouraged. As if that's some proof that things are hopeless. Don't lose heart. But continue to pray for mercy and for God's help, which will appear in God's time. We're reminded, as we reflect upon Job chapter 3, that Job was godly, but Job was not Jesus. Job is not the Savior. And Job is not the perfect model for us to follow. We heard from Psalm 22. I quoted some of those words from Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those were words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And throughout the Psalm, there are details that lead us to see that the whole Psalm is about Jesus. And that includes verses 9 and 10 where he says, but in view of this anguish and this sense of abandonment and darkness that far exceeds what Job experiences, what does Jesus say? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. You see what he does? He does the opposite of what Job does. He doesn't curse the day of his birth. He looks to the day of his birth and remembers God as the one who gave him his life, as the one who enabled him to trust from the beginning. And recalling his God, he is fortified in the midst of his suffering. His suffering was sinless, unlike our suffering and Job's suffering. His suffering was perfect. And his suffering was saving. So that in his obedience, as well as in his anguish, he provides everything that we sinners need to cover our unrighteousness and to be our righteousness with God and to forgive our sins, the sins that mark our best days, the sins that stain our most patient sufferings, because we have a complete Savior. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace, find mercy and help in our time of need because of it. Don't lose sight of that. We have much stronger, better reasons, don't we, than Job was given at that point in redemptive history. We can run the race that is set before us, what? Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he didn't lose sight of the joy that was set before him ultimately. And he endured the cross and despised the shame and is set down on the right hand of God. So in our suffering, we can look to Job's Redeemer, to Job's Savior, and be comforted and helped. Amen.